We are in Genesis 14, finishing this up, going into chapter 15. And I know we've spent a couple weeks on this. I'll read through the material. We spent an extensive amount of time on the maps and the kings and Abram coming back from the battle with the eastern kings. And now we're in the Kidron Valley. I'll try not to spend too much time on the details of the location. Again, it's debatable which valley they're actually in. It just appears it would be the Kidron Valley, especially because they mentioned Salem. But how it all comes together with the king of Sodom being there, Melchizedek being there, there is some question in this. I would say as we begin this going into chapter 15, I think the way it's written, it's very, very clear to people of the culture, people of the time. They know exactly what's going on. But even as I study it, there's some things that's like, how's this work? What's this mean? How are we supposed to understand it? So I'll try and provide some insight, but a lot of these things I may have questions about, but I don't know if the questions are actually in the text as much as it is in my lack of understanding of what the culture and God is doing in these. Anyway, we'll begin in chapter 14, verse 16, reading. And last time we talked about Melchizedek, and there's basically two kings here, and then the king of Sodom. And the Melchizedek is positive, seems like they're on the same page. It really appears that Abram is got some kind of agreement, some kind of contract with Melchizedek. And it can be simply they both recognize the same God, or it could be that Abram's is, because he's got the military and he's kind of a sojourner, kind of in the land, he moves around awful freely in the land, and no one's given him any static. Well, obviously, he just took out all the kings of the east. But it would appear that he's got some kind of acceptance, possibly being, a protection, a military protection of the communities that they're allowing him to use. And this is the way it was, and probably what Lot does when Lot goes, and we've mentioned before, when Lot goes over towards Sodom, he gets permission to graze his sheep in an area as long as he'll then provide some kind of service to the city. And it appears that Abram and Melchizedek, they worship the same God, but there may be some underlying agreement between Melchizedek and Abram already. The king of Sodom comes in, and he is going to be basically rejected. His whole concept, Abram said, nothing to do with you. And we know the men of Sodom are evil. It's already mentioned in the scriptures. We see what's going to come. So they are not a God-fearing group of people that would be in a line with Abram. But also it appears that they've got some ulterior motive that Abram doesn't want to get involved in. And once again, Abram has conquered the kings, in a sense, is got claim to the territory. He's the protector. But he seems to back off without going too far. Let's read this, and then we'll talk about it again and move into chapter 15. So chapter 14, verse 16, he recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot. That's why he went. And again, he probably went because he had some kind of an agreement with Lot, probably had some kind of covenant contractual agreement, and Lot's possessions, together with all the women and all the other people. After Abram had returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, probably in the Kidron Valley. So wherever Sodom's at, he's come over there to meet. Came out to meet him, and last time we saw the king of Sodom was in a tar pit after, as he's running from the kings of the east. Came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, which is Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. He blessed Abram, saying, and so now he is a priest, Mel is a priest, and he is a king, and he's bringing out bread and wine. And this is basically, again, you don't want to get too religious with this. This is basically refreshments for the troops and for Abram. They're coming back from battle, and he's coming out paying his honor, his recognition of them, and is, you know, and Sodom doesn't bring anything out, but he is a priest and king of God Most High. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. And we mentioned last week that was the role of the priest, even in the book of Deuteronomy, was whenever there was a victory, whenever there was a great battle, great success, was to go out and look at the people and tell them, remember, the Lord your God has given you this victory. You haven't done it yourself. God has blessed you, and I recognize you being blessed. So again, keep your eye on God. And that was the role of the priest, is keep God in front of the people. And Melchizedek does his job as priest and recognizes the Lord. Then Abram, and here's the thing right here, then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And again, what is this tenth? Is this, again, you know, if you're a pastor, this is where you start talking about tithing, and we're going to have a new building put up here or something, and make sure you pay your tithe to the Lord, but we'll take it here. it's amazing how pastors can always collect money from people for the Lord, and we'll just keep it until the Lord needs it. But nonetheless, I don't know if this is, again, I'll talk about this briefly. This tenth is being paid to God. So he gives it to God's priest, Melchizedek. Now that's the way a lot of your prosperity teachers go. Well, you got to give your money to God. I'll go ahead and handle it for you. Just drop it right here, write a check. Or if it goes back to the contract, the covenant, that whenever Abram would engage in anything like this, he's got permission to be in the land, but any prosperity, any taxation would be given to Melchizedek. And once we go back to the law of Moses, the tithe was basically a taxation. In the law of Moses, it wasn't necessarily worshiping God. Those were, you have tithes and offerings. The offerings would be free will offerings. Other things were, well, it's like saying, well, do you give to the Lord? Yes, I do. Every tax season, I write a check to the Lord. I write it to the IRS. I tithe to the IRS. It's like, no, that's called taxation. And so this could very easily be more like a tax or some kind of a payment that he owes the king. And again, how do you weigh this out? It's we talk about the tithe that belongs to the Lord, but in this case, Abram's not going to take anything for himself. So let's read this again. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So everything that was brought back, the plunder, Melchizedek gets a tenth of it. Now, the king, we'll come back to this in just a minute. The king of Sodom, and we don't know how did this take place. They eat the bread and wine. He gives a tithe or a tenth of everything to Melchizedek. And is it just in the Bible story, you know, they took a bite of bread, they took a shot of wine, and here's a tenth of everything. And now, King of Sodom shows up. There may have been, and I'm going to refer to this, there may have been some kind of a ritual in this. There may have been something going on with the bread and wine, especially being brought out by a priest. And you can read into that something. And there may have been something going on right here as far as a covenant being sworn to the king, paying a tax, and their commitment to what's going on here. Well, then Sodom comes out. And Sodom is going to want to get in on this action. Whatever's going on here between Melchizedek and Abram and the Lord, the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. I'm not going to need a tithe. You can keep my share. I'll just take the people back. So now, if we bring that tenth down here, now the king of Sodom, because a bunch of his people were taken and all of their possessions were taken, is he going to get all of his possessions back? Or Sodom's idea, or is there a tenth? Is it, for example, all the possessions were caught or recaptured and are going to be given back to the people and the king of Sodom? Melchizedek got a tenth of that plunder. Now, the king of Sodom gives the impression, I don't need any of the stuff back. I don't need a tithe. You can keep all the stuff. I just want the people back. Meaning, now Abram's not going to keep the people, but the king of Sodom is telling Abram, you can keep my share. I don't need anything. I'll just take the people and you can keep the stuff. So there's being brought back is people and stuff. I assume Abram's not going to keep the people. He does give Melchizedek a tenth of the plunder. And now it's time to return stuff to Sodom. But the king of Sodom says, no, you can keep it. And you can tell there's some kind of violation, if it be a cultural violation, if it be an ethical violation, if it be a contractual covenant, we'll make a contract. There's certain people you don't want a contract with, you don't want a treaty with, and you understand that. Here it is, right here. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, and this is interesting, I have raised my hand to the Lord. I've raised my hand to Yahweh. So right there, I've taken a vow. I have made a pledge. Now, my question has been, when you a first reading of this, this must be go back when he became a believer in Ur of the Chaldeans, or sometime in his life he became a believer and he gave his life to the Lord. Something like that, he may have been in covenant with the Lord, but you're going to realize chapter 15, that's where he enters a covenant with Yahweh. He's got a promise from Yahweh. He's got a call from Yahweh. Abram's been obedient, but so far there's several things that haven't taken place, particularly a covenant. And Abraham's got some questions before he enters into that covenant with Yahweh as soon as we turn the page. What you see here is Melchizedek and Abram have a relationship. The king of Sodom and Abram have a relationship or not. You turn the page, and I know we've got a chapter coming up right here, and I think chapters should be respected. They broke up the stories, they put things in compartments, but at the same time, the chapters are not inspired scripture. The words are, but the text is broken up and numbered by man for systematic, so we can handle it. So this, again, I think there's a break in the story. But chapter 15 begins, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram. And so right as chapter 14 finishes, it goes after this. After what? After this, the Lord appeared to Abram in a vision. Or it's going to say, the word of the Lord appeared. And so you've got Melchizedek, you've got Sodom, the king of Sodom, and then you've got the Lord. And the Lord is going to end up making a covenant. And so I think this flow of events continues, or at least causes what's to take place in chapter 15. So I'm not sure. Sometimes we don't know how many years transpire between events or between chapters. And I don't know how many years transpire between chapter 14 and 15. But I'm going to present it. It was the same event. He comes by Salem and meets with Melchizedek and the king of Sodom. And on his way by or gets back to Hebron, the next thing that happens is the Lord appears to him and says, hey, you've got some concerns. And that's what's going to be taking place. But anyway, let's go back to this. It says, chapter 22, but Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High. Now, when he says, I have raised my hand, that's a vow. Somewhere, he's made a covenant, he's made a pledge. Again, covenant is a strong word, but he's made a pledge. Is that what took place right here? With this paying a tenth right here, and the bread and the wine, the priest came out, and they both recognized the same God. They're both calling him Elyon. They're both calling him El. Abram adds the name Yahweh to the title. Elyon, Yahweh Elon, or the Lord Almighty. And so he says, I have raised my hand to the Lord, Yahweh, God Most High. And that God Most High, that'd be Yahweh El Elyon. And Elyon is exactly Melchizedek came out as the priest of Elyon. And then he says to the king of Sodom, Abram says, I think it's this way. I'm presenting it this way. It doesn't say for sure. But when did that vow take place? I just got done raising my hand to Elyon, Yahweh Elyon. No, there's nothing going to happen here between you and me. I am trusting this relationship with this God, and I'm not coming over here. I'll read the rest of it. I have raised my hand to Yahweh El Elyon, and then identifies him like Melchizedek had, creator of heaven and earth, and I have taken an oath. See, there's an oath, not a covenant, but an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you. Now, was that oath that he took, if it took place right here with Melchizedek, I'll give you a tenth, but I'm not taking anything from the king of Sodom? Or is this right here, was this oath, I am going to give you a tenth, Melchizedek, my men and everyone that came along have to get paid because they're servants, they're under my employment, but otherwise I am not doing this for gain because I am trusting, I came to this land trusting Yahweh, and Yahweh's got a plan, and so I'm not taking any of this stuff. Well, then the king of Sodom interrupts him and says, well, okay, listen, I hear what you just said, but you just keep the stuff. You can work for me. I'll help you out on the side, and we can have an agreement. And Abram, I like to think, I use the word, explodes. It does, you know, there's, you just read the text, but I like to think that he exploded at him, and, you know, hothead, he got mad at him. But nonetheless, it the text is, but Abram said to the king of Sodom, the things he says here makes it sound like he's a little edgy with the king of Sodom. I mean, it doesn't give you any exclamation points in the Hebrew. But here's what he says. I've raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and I've taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you. And that could be personally you, king of Sodom, or it can be anybody, and including you. Not even a thread or a thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, and here's kind of the catch right here. Again, you understand the concept of a thread or a thong of a sandal. That's like a shoestring. I mean, it's like the least important. I don't even want your help if I've got a flat tire. I don't want, if my sandal's broken, I'll go somewhere else and get it fixed. You're not going to ever be able to say, well, it was because of my contribution to Abram, or I've got a contract with Abram, or I've kind of made him the man he is, that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. Now, that could be a boast, like Abram's rich and Sodom has made him rich, or it could more likely be, you'll never be able to say, well, I'll call Abram, he owes me. If I ever get attacked, I'll call Abram, and I've now got Abram employed for me. So when he says, you'll never be able to say, you made me rich, that may not be a statement that I'm now filthy rich. Abram's already filthy rich. Remember what he got out of Egypt? Remember the stuff that he brought in? He's got 318 soldiers that he's on the payroll to protect him and his shepherds that are watching his stuff. I mean, he's basically a sheik. So he's already rich. So when he says, you'll never be able to say, I made Abram rich, you'll never be able to say, I'm on your payroll. I mean, I will never have a covenant or contract with you. You'll never be able to call me and say, well, I need you today to come over here and take care of some stuff. No, I'm not, there's no money exchange here. I am a free man, no obligation to you. So again, understand that with the idea, I made Abram rich. Abram is not trying to get rich, and Sodom's not giving him King of Sodom's not giving him an opportunity that now, if he keeps this plunder, just think about how much he's going to have. He's already got the military that won the plunder. He's got everything. I think it's saying, you'll never be able to say, I paid Abram, so Abram now is in my debt. So he says, I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me. So even there it says, my men, they're paid by me, and they've eaten some of the supply, some of the plunder. We've eaten some stuff on the way back. He doesn't even say, my men will get paid. All the men get, go ahead and grab something, guys. He doesn't even say the men can take some of the plunder. I mean, in the text, as I'm reading it here in the NIV, I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten, what they've already devoured in the process of the battle. You got to feed them, and what belongs to the men who went with me. And this is the guys from Hebron, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. And that's where Abram lives. He lives in Hebron, 2 miles north of Hebron, in a city called Mamre. And that's named after this guy right here. So Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, and that's where he's going to buy a field or a cave from those same guys to bury Sarah. Let them have their share. And so Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre would fall in that category if there's a king of Sodom, if Melchizedek is the king and priest of Salem. Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre are somehow the elite, the kings, the royal family of Hebron. We're talking city-states. We're not talking, you know, kingdoms. We're talking territorial kings that are in charge there. And he definitely has an agreement with Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. And he's got an agreement, it appears, with Melchizedek because he's in their land. And the same tenth that he gives to Melchizedek may be exactly the same thing. I'll take nothing. I want nothing for myself except what my men have eaten. And Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre will also take their cut. And so he breaks that down with the king of Sodom. You are not part of this, and no one is going to make Abram rich, which leaves Abram in a place where he has come across here. There's a lot going on in this story, and there's a lot more to be read out of that. I just don't know if I can grasp it yet, what is taking place right there. But I do think Melchizedek and Abram have some kind of an agreement. Sodom is not part of it, and Abram's not willing to enter that agreement, and he has taken an oath, and he's traveling with Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, those three guys. He's got some kind of an agreement, and he returns everything, all the plunder, and the people go back to Sodom. Melchizedek wasn't plundered. He didn't lose anything, but he gets a tenth. Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, interestingly, they either went with him. You see, it says Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them have their share, the men who went with me. So they weren't just sitting at home like Melchizedek. They actually marched and came back. They joined the battle, and they get their share. But Abram returns, having done nothing as far as gaining anything except bringing Lot back, because he probably had a contract with Lot. Notice he wasn't rescuing Melchizedek. Melchizedek didn't need help. Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, they didn't need help. Lot needed help. And it doesn't appear Abram's too interested in saving the king of Sodom or helping him out. He says, I want nothing to do with you. But he probably had some kind of legal agreement with a relative, his brother's son, and they parted company, not necessarily in a bad way, but they just had too much stuff. So he's got some kind of a contract with Lot. That's why Sodom got played into this. These guys didn't need deliverance. They just went with him. He didn't even go. He just gets paid a tenth. These guys get their cut. Now Abram returns, having kept his obligation to Lot, having paid his obligation to Melchizedek. Now, is he giving a tenth of it to the Lord? If you're going to bring this into a tithe verse, and all of a sudden he's giving money to the Lord, and the only place he can do it is to give it to Melchizedek, it seems more of a contractual issue there. And these guys are clearly getting paid for their expenses and their involvement. So Abram gains nothing except keeps his obligations to these people. Now, he has gained nothing, but he has proven himself to be faithful. We're going to chapter 15. Abram's proved himself to be faithful. He's kept his obligation to anybody that was involved, including his men. He's kept his oath that he swore to the Lord. El Elyon, Yahweh El Elyon. It was faithful to his oath. He's not buying into Sodom. Sodom's not going to get him on the payroll. He doesn't work for anybody. And he's just defeated the kings of the east. A powerful military that went scattering. And now what are they going to do? That paper you gave me was interesting, because it says that the reason they marched down on the east side was to go down and get the copper down there, and they may have been going down there to get either tribute or the cash in. And then they said on that paper, it was cool, that they would have put it in the Red Sea on ship, just sailed it around up into the Persian Gulf, and they actually went down there to get the copper. So there's a lot going on right here in the story. There's a lot going on in the story that we don't fully understand. But nonetheless, whatever their plans were, these guys came from the east because for 13 or 12 years, Sodom and those cities had been paying tribute, and they didn't pay it one year, so the next year they went out to get their due. And they did. They defeated everybody, and now they've been defeated by Abram. Now, where's that put Abram? So I'm not sure if Abram, in this next line right here, I mean, is Abram afraid? I mean, does he think, what's my next move? Have I bit off more than I can chew? Are they going to come back and get me? Is that a fear? And then it's going to mention reward, because Abram didn't get anything from this. He just kept his obligations, made his situation more dangerous, meaning he put his name on the map, dangerous, and didn't get anything for it. I'm not sure what takes place right here, how this all plays out, but it's worth looking at this right here, because after this, chapter 15, verse 1, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Now that's loaded with information. Again, I want to tie it directly into this story as a result of the story. I may be overplaying it, I don't think so. But notice there, the word of Yahweh came to Abram. That is the formula, and Abram's addressed as this, that's the formula for a prophet. Isaiah, Hosea, Jeremiah, and the word of the Lord came. The word of the Lord came to them. This is why Abram is going to be referred to as a prophet by some of the people of his own generation. They're going to refer to Abram as the prophet, because we know you're a prophet. We know you're a prophet. So Abram, there's no doubt about it, biblically and in this text, Abram is a lot of things. He's a wealthy sheik. He's the father of many nations. He's a man of faith. But Abram, even biblically, there's Bible verses that say it, Abram is a prophet, and here is why he's a prophet, because the word of the Lord came to him. And as we not finish this chapter tonight, I should read through it at least, because it's loaded. It's loaded. You talk about the book of Daniel having details in it and being, explore and wonder how everything means. There's things going on in this chapter that you could study this like the book of Daniel, just chapter 15. But the word of the Lord came to Abram, and it came to him in a vision. So this is not, if you say, again, I'm talking, trying to break this down. So, think, be careful. But when the word of the Lord could come to someone, that soft, still voice, or in their heart, or they could hear the voice of the Lord, like thunder spoke to him. But this says the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. So it's not a dream, like Joseph's having dreams. Abram's not having dreams. He's not hearing a booming voice from heaven. He's not hearing that soft, still voice. God's not leading him. I just feel urged to go this way. He had a vision. It's like Daniel. Daniel's having a vision. He's seeing, God is showing him something, which again, we're going to get into more detail here. So the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. So he's visually going to see something that's going to be speaking to him, and it's going to have a voice. And here's the message of the vision. Again, we don't have a reel-to-reel of this. We don't have a video. We don't know what he's seeing. I'm not sure if we've got every word, but we have at least this much, and this may be all the word that was involved in it. Three things he says. God says to Abram, do not be afraid, which demands the question, are you afraid? Was Abram afraid? I mean, if someone comes and says, okay, is he saying do not be afraid because the vision's scaring you? A lot of times when an angel comes, they're afraid. The shepherds were terrified when the angels began singing of the birth of the Lord. So maybe Abraham's afraid of the vision. It's like, and he's taken back by it. Maybe. That seems like a little overkill for the little bit of information we've got. Is he speaking to this situation? It's like, Abram, you don't need to be afraid. Is he afraid about the kings? Is he afraid about the fact that he is here, promised the land, and he just walked away from any, growth, any kind of potential of expanding the kingdom? Maybe, you see, like I said last week and the week before, this whole event could have been Abram saying, well, the Lord has opened the door for me. He's just made me king of the Middle East. I will set my throne up right here. Melchizedek, you can get off the throne. I'll take over now. King of Sodom, you work for me. I'll keep these possessions. I'll keep these people. I'll start with this as my kingdom. And then Sodom would later be able to say, well, I'm the one who put him in his place. Abram says, no, Take your people, take your stuff, and go home. You're never going to be able to say, you put me in my place. Melchizedek, I'm not here to take your city. I'll recognize your God. In fact, here's a tenth. You take your part, we're still partners. I'm not taking any of this. And these men that work with me, they work with me, they get their share, we're partners. So he walks away from a chance to build his kingdom. I mean, you can hear some contemporary preachers preaching this right here. God has opened a mighty door for Abram. And Abram's next steps, the five steps to building a kingdom. One, overthrow Melchizedek. Get more goods and get Sodom on your side. And all these things, these three guys that went with you, tell them they now work for you. And show them who's the boss. And you establish your kingdom. It's like, Abram's like, no, I took an oath. No, this is not how I'm going to do it. So there may be something like that. He may be afraid of how all these promises are going to come to pass. Because remember, he's an older man. You talked about it last week. Was he doing any of the hand-to-hand combat? Probably not. Probably the general. And then God says, do not be afraid. Then says, I am your shield. So Abraham just protected the entire Middle East. But God says, I will protect you. Well, Abram, you don't need a protection. And that's why Melchizedek came in when he says, blessed be Abram by God Most High, because he's the one who gave you the victory. He is your shield. And God follows up, says, yes, you don't need to be afraid. I am your shield. And then says, your very great reward. Not your reward only, but in the NIV translates it, your very great reward. You just walked away from a human kingdom. I think, Jesus, Satan telling Jesus, all these kingdoms can be yours. They've been given to me. You just bow down and worship me. Abram, you just bow down and follow the system, and you can have the kingdom of the Middle East. Abram had said no, and God tells him right here, your reward, do not be afraid, I am your shield, and that I am your shield continues in, I am your very great reward. It's like, what's my reward? God says, I am your great reward. I am on your side. The fact that I am in your camp, that's all you need. Now, Abram's down with this, and he's heard this kind of thing before. And this is not over. This chapter's not even, it's just the start. Don't be afraid. I'm your shield, your very great reward. I'm going to have to at least say this, make this statement. Abraham, is he afraid of something? Maybe. Is he concerned with his ability to keep this protection going? Maybe. Is he concerned? I mean, he just walked away from another pile of goods. Is he concerned with what he just walked away from? Is he second-guessing himself? And God is coming back and telling him, you don't need to be afraid. I will continue to be your shield. In fact, there's no reward you could have gained that would be equal to what I am. I am your reward. Abram, you're different than these other kings. You're different than Eshcol and Aner and Mamre. I am your reward. Now, here's the first time Abram speaks to the Lord. In the Bible, this is the first time. I've got them written there in your notes, the times that he speaks. He's going to speak again in verse 8. And both time in this chapter that he speaks, he's going to be asking a question. He's going to be asking for clarification. I don't know if we want to push it to the place of Abram's doubting, or I guess that you could do this right here. Doubt, reason, like, how is this going to work? Or it's just an empty statement, just a statement. And I'm going to have a hard time saying this is doubt, because he just talked about, I just raised my hand to the Lord Most High. I don't think he's doubting, but I think he's processing. I mean, you can choose. I mean, it doesn't say Abraham was doubting, Abraham was reasoning. It just says, but Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, okay, sovereign, all-powerful, Yahweh, what can you give me since I remain childless? Okay, I've already got everything. What is there left to give me? I'm childless. And he's clearly not thinking about, putting a pool next to his tent. I need a pool. I mean, he's not thinking material. He's thinking historically. What can you give me? Why? What can you give me? First of all, he's got as much as anybody could have, it would appear. I mean, he's got, he's got a standing military of 318. I mean, Trump doesn't have that. I mean, he's got the Secret Service. I think now they're starting to shape up. I mean, that wasn't much good in July. But, I mean, Abrams got more protection than the President of the United States, and they're not funded by the government. They're funded by Abram himself. They work for him. So he's not worried about stuff. He says, what can you give me since I remained childless? He's thinking, it doesn't matter what you give me. I've got everything, but when I die, this whole thing ends. I mean, father of many nations, I am not going to, nothing's going to go on into the future. He says, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? So I don't think this is just a statement. You know, there's some kind of, you know, what, just, you know, making points. I think he's looking for some kind of logic. I think he's going to God. And God doesn't get mad at him. In fact, these questions drive God to say, I will show you. And it's going to be in this vision. And he's going to show him. And then he's going to prophesy to him about the future, including saying, what I'm going to do with you and your descendants, they're going to outnumber the stars. And in context, both Abram and Melchizedek had referred to God, the creator, or the possessor of all of creation, I mean, including the stars. And then God is going to come and he says, I'm your reward. You have me. He says, what good is it going to be? And then he says, paraphrasing, well, as the creator of the heavens and the earth and the possessor of all the stars, you don't have a descendant, but I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the stars. Your descendants will outnumber the stars. And it's like, okay, well, there's a promise, but it's like, but how's this going to happen? I mean, I'm childless. I'm an old man. And then he said, either this is already a legal proceeding that has taken place, or he's telling God, my back's against the wall. My next move is Eliezer. And and I've got it in the notes there. But what was common at this time, or was part of the, if this is exactly what's taking place, we don't know. But what was common is if a parent who was older, or, you know, even they weren't older, but they know they're going to eventually be elderly, and they've got these possessions, and they've got they need to be taken care of, you know, like who's going to get their food for them, who's going to go grocery shopping for them, they would adopt an adult child, an adult. And they would adopt an adult, for example, a slave. Now, when we say the word slave, we think of someone, you know, out back digging holes, you know, to plant potatoes or something. I mean, okay, that's what I think of. But a slave, well, Daniel could be a slave working for Nebuchadnezzar. Nehemiah was a slave working for Artaxerxes. Think of others. I mean, Joseph was a slave for Potiphar. He ran the house. And so slave here means they would take a slave and they would adopt them. They would do the paperwork. They would adopt the slave as a son so that the son could legally have access to all of the estate. And in the contract, in the adoption papers, in the deal was, I need you to take care of me. So when I no longer can function and manage my 318 standing military that oversee and protect my shepherds and all my flocks, I'm going to need you, Eliezer, who's your personal... He's not like, hey, guy in the backyard digging holes to bury potatoes, come in here, I'm going to put you in charge of my estate. It's like, no, Eliezer is his right-hand man. He's working side by side with him. And he'll do the paperwork, but he's a servant. He'll do the paperwork that makes him a son, adopt him, and put him in possession or in responsibility over all the estate. So the possessions will be managed, and in his old age, he'll be taken care of. And so either this is already the situation. This Eliezer, I've already done the paperwork. I've adopted him as my son. Or he says, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And it looks like I'm going to have to begin the process so that the one who will inherit my estate will be Eliezer of Damascus. And then he said, and Abram says, and you have given me no children. So a servant, a slave in my household will be my heir to take care of this. So whatever you give me, I've got to go do legal paperwork to make a slave my son to manage the stuff you give me. And how's that going to produce a genealogy for me or a future for me? Now, I don't think Abram's doubting. I think when you get to the story of Hagar, he maybe starts to manipulate a little bit there and starts doubting there. But that was, you know, I think the one doubting there is Sarah, possibly, because she's the one who came up with the plan. But at this point, I think Abram is, you know, still in faith. He's just like, how's this going to work? And he's looking long range. Okay, it gets better. Hang on. And that's Abraham's first talk. I mean, after all these years, he finally said, maybe, you know, 15, 20, 30, not 30 years yet, probably 20 years. He finally says, okay, he says, it's not happening. I believe you, but how's this going to happen? Then the word of the Lord came to him. Here's now this again, God is speaking to him. He says confidently, this man will not be your heir. First of all, that's not going to happen. But a son coming from your own body will be your heir. Now notice, here's a little bit on a limited revelation, which you can't blame Abram for when Sarah comes in and says, well, why don't you take my handmaiden Hagar and have a child with her, because she's going to do the same thing with Hagar's child that Abram's going to do with Eliezer. Hagar will have a child. I'll adopt him as mine, and then he'll be your heir because he's my son. So she's going to play the same game with Hagar that Abram's considering with Eliezer. He said, you shouldn't go against the word of God, Abram. Well, I didn't. I've got the verse right here. You pick and choose right here. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. And so when Sarah says in, what did God say? A son coming from your own body. Let's break it down. Let's go to one of Galen's Bible studies and see how he explains it. Yeah, it's not including Sarah. It could be any woman. See? Galen even taught it that way or whatever. So, I mean, you see, Abram's, he's within the realm of the text. Okay, this man will not be your heir. Okay. Now, here's part of the vision, but a son coming from your own body. So Abram, again, like I'm saying, and this is that limited revelation. We're standing on this side of history, looking back at the whole scene. Abram is there with, I'm called, I'm going to become a great nation. How am I going to do it? Well, I'm going to adopt someone. God's still talking to me. Now he knows he's going to have a son, because of God's promise. He says, so he, and you know the verse, he took him outside. God takes Abram outside. So apparently this vision, these words are taking place in the tent, whatever structure. But he took him outside and says, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And again, the point is not count the stars, but look at them. Can you count them? No. Then he says to him, while Abram's looking at the stars, so you've got the one that both Melchizedek and Abram have said, you are, they worship El Elyon, or Elyon, the creator or the possessor of heaven and earth. He's now outside looking up at the work of that God and says, and it's not, look, I created these. Abram knows he created those. So he's standing under the canopy of the creation of this God who's talking to him. He says, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. So your son, now does that mean he's going to have like all these sons, or there's going to be a son, and then coming from him, apparently, is going to be, and it's going to take several generations, you know. But that's what Abraham's looking for. So shall your offspring be. So that is the explanation on when Abram says, when God says, do not be afraid, I am your shield, your very great reward. Abram says, I believe that in a sense, but how can that happen? I don't even have a child. I'm childless. Eliezer is going to inherit this. God says, no, you're going to have a son from your own body, right here. Look at the stars, and from that son, they're going to be like stars. And that's maybe a big word, because remember, it talks about even Balaam coming out of the north. He comes out of north up by up north. I'll just say, you can say up by Damascus in that area. That's where Balaam came from. He says in a prophecy to the king of Moab, he says, I see a star coming out of Jacob, and he'll rule everything. So up in Damascus area, Balaam, who was also a prophet of God, he was a true prophet of God who just got into the prosperity message. You understand what I'm saying? You can be a prophet of God, called of God, and God speaks to you, and then you twist your doctrine to prosper yourself, and now you can still prophesy, but now you're going to die. And Balaam spoke the truth as a prophet of God 5 times, spoke the truth. That's why he got in trouble, got kicked out of the church. But yet he tried to figure out a way of, but hey, maybe if we put in a baptismal slide, we can get more people baptized or something like that. And, oh, great idea. And anyway, you know the story of Balaam. But he mentions the star. I will mention this too. Eliezer, where's Eliezer come from? It's just, we got to mention it. Comes from Damascus, Eliezer of Damascus. Now, did Eliezer come with Abram down and spend all this time with him? Possibly. Did Eliezer perform at some super level at the Battle of Damascus? I mean, in the military, in as a servant, as the general? You know, like Moses was a military leader with the Egyptians, potentially. They talk about that. Josephus records that he goes down and defeats Ethiopia as an Egyptian. Was Eliezer part of that battle? Because he mentioned he's from Damascus. I don't know. But anyway, there's just some kind of connection there, possibly. Okay. If indeed you can count them, that's how many your servant's going to be. Now, we're done here tonight, but look in verse 6, okay? Look in verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. And that is, if you read that the way it is said, that is where Abram becomes righteous. Let me get my other marker here. Paul refers to this a couple of times. Abraham becomes righteous because Abram has believed God. But how did he believe God? There was a promise given to him. In this case, count the stars, so shall your descendants be. You could also add to there, coming from your own body. There's a promise. Where'd the promise come from? The word of the Lord. So the word of the Lord comes with a promise. The promise is believed by Abram. And once it is believed, this is a biblical principle from Genesis through the law of Moses into the Gospels throughout the New Testament. It's a theme of the New Testament through all time. And once they believed, once Abram believed, he was credited. That's a cool word. He didn't become righteous. He was credited as righteous because he believed the promise of the righteous word of God. And so he believes the promise of the word of God. Okay, he's credited as being righteous. And this is where we would say, New Testament, he was saved. Now again, salvation in the New Testament said that he didn't get the new life, he didn't get born again, the Spirit didn't come dwell in him. But this is where he became righteous. This is the book of Galatians, book of Romans. Now what takes place right after this, this is cool, are you ready? What comes after this coming up right here, well, I'll just read a little bit, we'll get into this next week. He also said, God says, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. Well, why don't we do it now? But Abraham said again, now here, I'm ahead of myself for next week. I brought you out of Ur of Chaldean to give you this land. I'm going to give you this land to be your possession. Well, then why didn't I keep it? Why don't I just take it? Why don't I just kill these three guys here in Hebron, take Melchizedek out and just take over? But Abraham said, oh, sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? I'm recognizing Melchizedek as the king and priest of Salem. I'm in a treaty here with Eshcol and Aner and Mamre. I mean, these guys, this land's already got city-states and kings. How do I know I'll take possession of it? How will that happen? What do I need to do? Now comes the prophecy. And this is very similar, in a sense, to the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah talking about how blessed Israel is and the great future they've got. But because of where they're at in history, oh, but first, you've got to go to captivity. You'll be 70 years in captivity, and then you'll come back and take possession of land. Well, here it is. So God just says, you'll get this land. You're going to take possession of this land, Abram. But Abram says, once again, not doubting, but, oh, sovereign Lord, very honorable, how can I know that I'll gain possession of it? How do I know this? So the Lord said to him, and here it is, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought these and goes all the way through, and he prepares them. He's making a sacrifice. And then God is in verse 13, then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They'll be enslaved. How will I know this will take place? Well, first of all, I'm going to give you something. I'm going to prophesy to you. First, we're going to enter into a covenant. And that's what the offerings are for, right here. The Word of God brings a promise. The promise is believed. You are credited as righteous, and God enters into a covenant with you. We are in the new covenant because we are credited with righteousness because we believe the promise from the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord being the gospel, the good news that we believed we became righteous in Christ and entered into the new covenant. I mean, we're not taking something away from the new covenant, but that we're in exactly the same place. We are in the new covenant. Why? Because we are declared. Now, I didn't get into the new covenant because, well, not like the rest of you, I became righteous. I started living righteously, and God says, you can come into the new covenant. It's like, no. We get into the covenant before we are righteous. This is where the truth comes. We hear the hope, and we now begin to become holy. After this, you become holy. We talked about that from 1 Peter. But again, you can see the sequence. But here comes this right here. This is what we get into all this next week. Then the Lord said to him, how will I know this will take place? Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. Not you, Abraham, but your descendants. Not your son born of your body, but your descendants. Those blossoming stars are going to first end up in another country as strangers in another country not their own. Well, could that be Canaan? You know, that's where we're at. We're in a strange country not our own. They will be enslaved and mistreated. Now that's good to know, because that could be very discouraging. You've got these Abraham's got these great promises, and then you have Isaac, who has a son, and they has twins, and they have a split, and Jacob ends in another country and brings back four wives and 12 kids, and they do all kinds of things. They kill the men of Shechem. They got all kinds of problems. They sell their brother into slavery. And it's like, and now they're down there in slavery. Jacob saves them, or Joseph saves them in Egypt. And the thing is, Jacob and Joseph were not afraid to put the people in remembrance. Do not forget the promise. we're exactly where we're supposed to be. We're in a foreign country, and Jacob was a slave, but it may not end well with us. They all go down there, and they end up in slavery, and that's exactly where they were supposed to be. They'll be mistreated for 400 years, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will not be part of that. You will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. And you can count it right here. Count it down right here. Down to Joseph. From here, four generations going down. Your descendants will come back here. Now, again, can't do this tonight. Why will they got to be gone for four generations? It's not so much Israel's four generations, although that's counting, but the Amorites, the people that are in the land right now, the descendants of Eshcol, Aner, and Amri, the descendants of Melchizedek, they're on a decline, a four-generation decline, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. It's going to take four generations for it to reach that full measure, and then I'm going to remove them from the earth, and it'll be time for you to come in, and now it's your land. So he's given him all the details, and then the right there, oh, those next verses are great right there. We'll come back to this. But that's where we're at right now looking at this. Abram has entered into a covenant. God considers him righteous because he believed. And now they're making this covenant, and it involves some kind of prophecy of what's to take place. You can understand Abram's faithfulness, but you can also understand Abram asking questions. And again, if we make an application quickly to ourselves, is we have these promises. We are right here, but what's to take place? Well, eventually the kingdom of God is coming and we will be there. But before, you're going to be strangers in a foreign land you're going to be, like Peter talked about, we're strangers, we're sojourners in this land right here. We're trying to conform into the image of Jesus Christ, living in a world that's rejected the living cornerstone, and we're here. But your deliverer is coming. So don't look at what you have now. Don't look at the complicated situation. Know the promise of God coming from the Word of God, the eternal Word of God gave us a promise that we believed. These things are going to take place and it will come to pass and be fulfilled. Just like God's promise to Abraham was fulfilled and yet is progressing. Ours is in the same position. I've got to quit. We'll continue next time we are here. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to look at these historical events, how you intervened in Abraham's life and spoke to him. We ask that we would, again, trust the word of God, that we would believe the promise that the righteousness you've credited us with and the new covenant you brought us into would lead us in hope, that would take us to a place of holiness in our own lives, that we'd be prepared for your coming kingdom. We do thank you for this word. We thank you for this opportunity to hear this truth and ask that we would share it with boldness and with effectiveness at this time in this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you again for being here.